One little announcement is before we begin, a reminder that during the summer, we're encouraging you to hang around a little bit afterwards. You know, you're out of here before noon, so Swiss Chalet can wait. It's okay. And just coffee and maybe a Timbit or a cookie if you want to hang around and visit, get to know one another, particularly if you're new, want to hang around. I'll be here, love to chat with you and get to know you a little bit after the service. We would delight to do that together. But we have this great opportunity to continue to worship our God and King, and I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to back to that text in Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue our series and look at Hebrews 12 verses 18 to 24. As I begin, I just want to, and again, I've been spending a ton of time in the outdoors this past month, hanging out with campers down in Pennsylvania, rejoicing in God's ministry through His Word, but it just continues to boggle my mind at how amazing our God really is. Isn't He an amazing God? Amen. We are truly blessed in our day and age to understand through various technology just how great He is. Take a look at a few of these pictures behind me here. Some of you may be following the news of the James Webb Space Telescope and the staggeringly beautiful pictures that is showing us an even deeper space. And there's just a collection of three of those up on the left. That's the deep field, they call it, that you're looking at not just planets, you're looking at galaxies that have previously been unseen in this kind of measure, deeper and deeper into the unknown reaches of space itself. To the top right, that's the Carina Nebula. It's a wonderful picture, and you can actually see, if you know these things, that there's the birthing of a star going on in that nebula, as we see that there. The lower right, you might recognize that. That's called Stevens Quintet. It has nothing to do with Westerholm. As far as I know, he's a smart guy. I don't think it's his. But you might see that's a cluster of galaxies, and what movie have you seen that from? I didn't get it either. It's a Wonderful Life, the picture of It's a Wonderful Life, but now with the Deep Space Telescope, we're seeing the intricacies of that cluster of galaxies. Those are five galaxies that are out there amongst thousands upon galaxies and around. And all of this speaks about our Creator God. All of this is just a small glimpse into the creative glory of our God, who, not incidentally, also made you and me. I'd like to think we're as pretty as all of that. But this is the reason I want to think about that, because when we learn about this great God, we don't just see Him as this wonderful creator of wonderful things in space, but we see Him who is a God who, yes, transcendent above all things, but is also immanent with us. He is this great God, as Psalm 90, verse 2 reminds us, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Before the mountains were born, before He brought any of this into being, from everlasting to everlasting, God exists. Incredible, isn't it? And yet we so often define ourselves and our relationship with God to small things. The God who made all this is the God who loves us as His children and has called us into the wonderful fellowship called the family of God. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, I would argue that we have one of the grandest displays of what God in His myriad of wonder and majesty shows to us as to what He has in store one day for those who know and love Him. We've been embarking on our series of studies in the book of Hebrews under the banner, if you will, of Jesus is better. And early on, as the writer of Hebrews lays out this argument, if you will, to those who would read his letter, likely converted Jews, mostly perhaps around Rome, and others would read this letter, and they see this, and he is trying to lay out for us here the fact that better than the angels, better revelation, brings a better covenant, all the things that put Jesus at the forefront, that He is better. And then as he traverses through the book of Hebrews, as we've been doing that, we come to chapter 10, and where we find there, particularly in verses 19 to the end of that chapter, that now, based upon who Jesus is and our focus on Him, we are exhorted at that point to hold fast, to not fall away. Many warnings and encouragements the writer brings. Stand firm as a believer, that you might get to the end. And of course, we will get to the end if we truly are His, because as you continue through chapter 10 into chapter 11, you have the wonderful list of those witnesses who have gone before us, who have suffered on behalf of Jehovah God, who always look forward to the coming Messiah. And Jesus himself, who is the greatest testimony to the reality of who he is, and that we can, by grace, through faith, hold on to the end. As chapter 12 begins, the picture there is to continue in holiness as we suffer the discipline of our Father, as a child suffers the discipline of their earthly father. We bear under that because it tells us that God loves us as children, therefore he will discipline us. Why? Because he loves us too much to let us wander away. He will keep us. He will sustain us. He will build us into such a way that we will one day be in his presence. He shows himself faithful to his children. And so now in this chapter 12, in verse 14, it says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. His determination, if you will, his purpose is to continue to grow in us that we might become more holy, so that in this holiness we will one day see the Lord. Well, then we come to our text, and I would suggest here that while it certainly is an exhortation of sorts, what you have, as one writer suggested, you have a summarization of all the things that the writer of Hebrews has laid out for us as is better, and Jesus better than the angels, and the new covenant. All those things are kind of wrapped up here as a bit of a summary to exhort us in that summary that we'll continue to pursue the Lord and recognize here that the fundamental reason in this text that we should endure to the end is this. We have not come to a mountain of fear, but we have come to a mountain of joy. Hence the title. I don't find great titles, but they've got to be on the screen. So, Two Mountains. That's kind of boring, but the text isn't. Because it reminds us in this section, verses 18 to 24, of this wonderful contrast. You have a mountain of fear on the one hand, verses 18 to 21, which is a description of fear. It's the Mount Sinai. We'll notice that in a moment. While the text doesn't expressly use the word Sinai, you notice this is exactly what the author is talking about when Moses went to the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. But it's a mountain of fear and trembling. But then you have Mount Zion, which is the mountain of joy and delight, the precious, eternal inheritance for those who know and love him. So for a few minutes, I want us just to unpack these two mountains and see how these are glimpses of the radiance of God in not only creating all things in wonderful majesty, but speaking to us in ways that he has prepared for us a greater and glorious eternal inheritance with his presence as well. So look with me at verses 18 to 21 for a moment. The mountain of fear. In these verses, the author describes, as you will notice here, the experience that the Israelites had with Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. Look at that first verse again. It says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to a darkness and gloom and storm. We'll just stop there for a moment. As I mentioned, it doesn't specifically talk about Sinai, but you obviously see the pictures there. We'll go back to Exodus 19 in a moment and show you that there. But the whole point of this first section is to underscore the frightening nature of the Israelites' encounter with the Holy God as he's about to present his commandments, his truth, his covenant to his people. He's about to give it to them, the Ten Commandments and all the laws that would govern the nation of Israel. And he wants to convey to them that this is a terrifying experience. And as you go through this section quite briefly, you begin to see the examples of that. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and burning with fire. Why? What happens if they touch the mountain? They will die. You have not come to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. We'll notice here, if we go back to Exodus and then in Deuteronomy chapter 9 as well, where Moses is so terrified. It tells us that in the text here. Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. The people don't want to hear from God. It's too fearful. You tell us what God says. And he goes on there. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, Moses says, I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you, as he speaks to the people. And you know, that was coming out of that less than glorious experience of the people of Israel, who decided, because Moses was taking so long in the mountain with God, that we need something to worship God with, and they built the golden calf. You remember that. Do you think God was pleased with that? Absolutely not. They're wading into idolatry so soon after God has been blessing them. Like, what's going on here? God's anger is increasing with the people. Now, to get a picture of that, I just want to give you the historical context. So take your Bibles for a moment, and let's go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Now, again, the book of Exodus, the title gives away what it's all about. It's the people have left Egypt. God, through Moses, has drawn the people out, and they've been wandering the desert to the promised land. They're not sure where they're going, so God is leading them, of course, pillar of fire at night, pillar of cloud in the daytime. They've gotten through the Dead Sea as the Lord opened it up and got them across, and then swallowed it up, and the Egyptians are all drowned. They're moving on at a pace throughout the desert. You can look in your Bibles in the back, and it gives you a little map as to where they're going. And so you're going from this first leg, from Egypt down to Mount Sinai. This is, the first very significant place that they will stop at on this journey itself. You pick it up in verse 1. On the first day, chapter 19, on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, you give the time frame. On that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. So you get the picture. They're going through the desert. They come to the mount that is called Sinai. They're gathered there. And then Moses goes to meet with God. And God speaks to him and tells Moses what he will do if the people will obey him. If you obey me, they'll be blessed. Exactly what he's told them all along. Exactly what was the blessing upon the Israelites if they would obey him. You have that in those verses there. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be a treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. God says, follow me. And so Moses takes this back to the people, and the people say, yes, absolutely, we will follow the Lord. Sound familiar? I've said that before. But we'll be obedient. We'll follow you, absolutely. And then it begins to get really intense at this point, because the Lord says to Moses, go consecrate the people, get them ready, because I'm coming to meet with you and your people. And so they gather themselves, and they come before the mountain itself. And let me pick up the text when it comes on here. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. I'll say that again. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it on fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. This is an incredible encounter. Verse 20, the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai. Isn't that great? When you and I go to a mountain, what do? We have to ascend the mountain. The Lord descends to the mountain. He comes out of his glorious presence to his people. He descends to the top of the mountain and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Sinai because you yourself warned us and put limits around the mountain and set us apart. The Lord replied, go down and bring up Aaron with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then, of course, you have the Ten Commandments, and later on after that, it talks about the people themselves and their fear before the Lord. Do you see what's going on here? This is not a casual encounter or a mild prayer meeting. This is the very presence of God himself meeting with his people. And they're terrified, and so they should be.
because to come to God and to be in His presence brings death unless there is a mediator to bring you to Him. Now, we'll get to that. But what I'm trying to paint for you here is the picture in Hebrews chapter 12 of this mountain of fear and what it represents. Of all that God has shown us through His Word about the old covenant, that old dispensation of things where the law is laid out for the people and the whole basically picture for the people of Israel is that there's the tabernacle, there's the most holy place, and there's a big sign in front of it, metaphorically speaking. Don't come in. Stay back. Come in and you'll die. Once a year, the high priest would go in on behalf of the people so that he might make sacrifice to cover their sins for a year. We've seen that in Hebrews, haven't we? But it's always stay back, do not come. And I want you to notice the importance of this in the language that the writer uses here. What does he say in verse 18? You have not come. That's a pivotal phrase. Not is the word you want to see there. You have not come. He's saying, if you're mine, you have not come to this mountain of fear. This is not the way. This is not how you enter my presence now. No, things have changed, because in verse 19 or verse 22 it says, but you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of God. Those two phrases, you have not come, verse 18, verse 22, but you have come. It's very important. The one is very negative in its assertion, you have not come here, but you have come. And here is the joyful expression. You have the mountain of fear, but now in verses 22 to 24, you have the mountain of joy, of delight. Do you see the contrast that the writer is giving to us here? If we follow throughout Hebrews, and this is really, in some sense, I think chapter 12 brings us to the sort of apex, if you will, of what the writer is trying to get across. Chapter 13 has a lot of exhortations and things we need to learn. But here, I think, is the place to which the author wants us to stop and consider what he's trying to get to us all along. That will come up, Lord willing, in our next section as well. But here in this point, he says, you have not come to this mountain, but you have come to the mountain of joy. One writer has put it, rather than experiencing the fear and sense of distance experienced by Israel as they gather to meet God, Christians have come into a festive gathering at Mount Zion and boldly enter into the presence of God and Jesus, the mediator of New Covenant. Here it says, stay away, don't touch, bad, dangerous. Here it says, come on in. Come in. With joy, come into this place. Your reward, the blessings you are here. Don't stay away, come. You have come to this mountain, not the mountain of fear. And at one point, I think it's important for us to consider that, is that when we talk about evangelism in general, we are reminding people, we are not calling them to work hard to become a Christian or to follow commands and so on. We are saying, come empty-handed, except for all of your sins, lay them at the feet of the cross, and believe in Jesus. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. We sing the old hymn. It's always there. Christ has made the way open. We enter through His blood, by His name, into the very presence, notice, of the holy God that caused the people to fear. Now, don't get me wrong. God is still as fearful today as He was in that day of Israel. He has not changed one bit. But what has happened? Jesus Christ, the one that they were to look forward to, has come and taken upon Himself all of that wrath that was rightly due to you and me as Christians. Do you see the principle that's at work here? He absorbs it all, so now we have the mountain of joy, and we come to Him that way. Now, quickly, just notice this with me, because there's a number of things we can suggest here. Because there are seven things, if you will, that we have come to. In contrast to the multiple, perhaps seven displays of things to keep us away from the mountain of fear, we have seven points that the writer of Hebrews notes here of what we have come to in this glorious mountain of joy. The first is in verse 22. We have come to the Mount of Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I love the fact that he uses three terms to describe it, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's pointing us in that direction of what is to come, the Mount Zion, the picture of God's glorious presence amongst his people. In fact, notice the language here. He uses
the living, it says here in verse 22, the city of the living God. His presence is with us. He's a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, you might say, well, we're not there yet. I thought that happens when we enter into glory. And it does in its fullness. It says, here you have come. You are tasting of these things now, the precious things of God. Indulge me a moment, if you will. As I was reading through this last evening and kind of final prepping for here, my mind wandered to Pilgrim's Progress. It wanders there a lot, and it should for you as well. But I recall that checking this out, that Bunyan, in writing this section, it's a pilgrimage, a journey, that this man named Christian, it's a story of him going to the celestial city. You need to read this. And as Bunyan, or as Christian is coming to the end, and he comes to this point with Hopeful, as they've just crossed the river of death, fear was there, the angels have led them through the river of death, they've come up on the other side, and they're standing there, and they're gazing at the celestial city. And wonderment surrounds them. These angels, called these holy ones that are with them, the shining ones, it says this: the conversation that they had with the shining ones, the angels, was about the glory of the place, who told them that the beauty and glory of it was simply inexpressible. They further explained that there is to be found Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect, right from our text here in Hebrews. Moreover, they exclaimed, you are now going to the paradise of God, in which you shall see the tree of life, and therefore eat of its never fading fruit. And when you arrive there, you shall be given white robes, and every day you shall walk and talk with the King for all the days of eternity. There you shall not see the former things such as you saw when you were inhabited the lower region upon earth, that is sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death, for these former things will have passed away. Rather, you are now going to reside with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, men who God took away from the evil to come, for they are resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness. We could go on, but I want you to see the beautiful picture that Bunyan absorbs from Hebrews, that this is what we're looking at, that here and now we gaze upon these beauties. We're not there yet, but we see them now. And these seven things, you see the first one there, we have come to the Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. That's not the only one. Quickly here in verse 22, it says, to the thousands upon thousands of heavenly angels in joyful assembly. What are angels, the writer of Hebrews tells us, except ministering spirits, chapter 1, verse 14. Those glorious angels of God who serve Him in His glorious presence, and they serve here on earth. We'll see that in chapter 13, that we may encounter them unbeknownst to ourselves. These are angels, ministering spirits, and now they are this glorious, wonderful gathering of the spirits in praise and honor of our God, as we will experience that as well. That's what we have come to the Mount Zion itself, the heavenly city of God. We've come to the thousands of heavenly angels in joyful assembly. Third, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Think of the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation. And these are those who know and love the Lord, who have the complete company of the people of God, whose membership is now enjoyed by faith in Jesus Christ. The whole church of Jesus Christ. Names written in heaven before the earth ever began. There are no new names written in glory. They've all been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life far before we ever came into being, the children of God. And then note there in verse 23 as well, to God, the judge of all. It's interesting, and I love the way that the writer of Hebrews uses this. The designation of the judge of all things goes back to the Old Testament, Genesis 18, verse 25 and following. God is the judge of all things because He made all things, and since He is God, He demonstrates that He has the right to pass judgment on all things. That's God. And so often, certainly in Hebrews, with all the warnings and other texts of Scripture, God is seen in judgment from a negative standpoint, if you will. Again, a fearful thing. But that is not how the writer of Hebrews uses it here. It's book-ended by glorious themes. Therefore, this is the positive judgment of God who sees His children and says, enter into your place of rest. It moves on from there, of course, To the spirits of the righteous made perfect, verse 23. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Nothing is lacking in their relationship with God. And these, we would suggest, are those who have died, all those old covenant, new covenant, who have died in this life, but in the presence of God Himself. The first one are all those, the collective of God's people, the church of Jesus Christ, living and dead. These are those who have passed those waters, who are in the presence of God Himself. The faithful who have died and faced the judgment and stand with God in His presence. And then verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Isn't that what it's all about here? He's the guarantor of our salvation, the covenant that God makes with us, the new covenant. Just take some time and go back at your leisure and read chapter 9, verses 15 to 22, where we speak of Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. The old is done, the time of fear and the law's demands and justice are finished. The new covenant has come through Jesus Christ. He mediates this as we come to God Himself. And then finally in verse 24, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Kind of a confusing statement as to what it really means. The blood of Abel, of course, goes back to Genesis 4:10. The actual text here literally means a better word than Abel. Not the blood of Abel, that's been added in there as they take it back to Genesis 4. And the picture here is likely the blood of Abel was one of vengeance. His life was taken from him. But this wonderful sprinkled blood that Christ brings is all about grace and freedom. That His blood that He sprinkles for us is all about His grace to us and our freedom in Jesus. Now, you start to see the contrast between these two mountains. I think one of the lessons we need to take with us today is, which mountain do you want to come to? We have not come to the mountain of fear. I think the lesson for us today is it's better to approach Mount Zion by God's grace than to think that you can get there by coming to Mount Sinai itself. The old covenant, the law, it's fearful, it's death, it's judgment. The way has been opened up. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and the call of the gospel is to come to Him alone, to pour out your heart before the Lord, that if you're not a believer, and I'm not saying you're religious, you might be very religious, but have you had your heart transformed by the saving grace of Jesus Christ? If not, then, I don't know how to put it, stop working so hard to get to heaven. Just stop. And trust in He who worked to get you there already. Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Him and Him alone. That leads us to that glorious place. Beyond that, I think as Christians, so often we fall into the trap, and the devil loves to set these traps, doesn't he? And to deceive us if he can, to make life miserable for us. That's his goal. He can't defeat God. Satan is a defeated foe. But he still goes about like a roaring lion, making life miserable and deceiving many, even believers, to leave the Lord and so on. One of those traps, of course, is that, well, Jesus saved you by grace, but boy, you really got to work hard to make sure you stay a Christian. How many of you think that you can work hard enough to stay a believer if it was up to you? Nobody. I'd be done the first day. How many sins, right? My salvation is not because of my greatness to be saved or to keep myself saved. It's all because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. And if it's that perfect work, nothing can change that. This mountain of joy is bathed, if you will, in the righteous blood of Jesus Christ that shows us here is the way. If you're a child of God today, stop living in guilt and sorrow and frustration and fear. Trust in the God who saved you. Know His joy and delight in you. Not the fear of the world, not the fear of sin. That's been cast away. You know the God of creation. And therein is your joy. Yes, easier said from the pulpit than done in our lives. I get that. But is that not the hope we all have? Our trust in Him alone? Young people, old people, whoever we are, this is the mountain of joy. And it leads us to the glorious celestial city. You see, we're not there yet. But we're closer today than we were yesterday. And so we move with joy in our hearts through the fearful times and difficult times, trusting in this God through Jesus Christ who has saved us, knowing that He, not us, has secured that place. So when we leave today, it doesn't mean that all of our problems have just kind of magically gone away. I've always thought that as a pastor, I wish I had a magical wand, that when people came to me with their trials and tribulations, I would just kind of wave the wand and they'd be happy. But that's not reality, is it? We don't have that. You will leave today and you'll still be carrying some of those burdens that you carried as you came in today. You'll be leaving with the same pain and suffering and decisions that need to be made that you don't know what to do about. They're still there, all right? Now, maybe God, by His grace, is freeing you from that right now, and I pray that He will do that, but you carry these things. But we do so knowing, God, you're going to work this out because your promises are true. Lord, you're going to take care of this situation. I don't know how. I'm not sure what will happen, but you have promised that you will never leave me. Lord, stay with me now because I'm afraid. Is that not true? Yeah, but then we go with joy because God is going to care for us. As you look around this room, people online can't look around the room, but those of you in here look around the room. Here are your brothers and sisters. We're on the same journey. We do it together. We pray for each other. We lift each other. We encourage each other. How do I put it? We're going to the same place. Let us with joy and delight love one another and serve our Lord, because the King will receive us one day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the patience of my congregation to hear this word. Thank you for your grace to speak to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all that we face, we know that you are God who works all things for His glory and for our good. So, Lord, please do that in us now, that we would see the wonderful mountain of joy, that beautiful city of God, the living and glorious Jerusalem itself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.